Good afternoon to everybody. Thank you for the special music. I know it's difficult to balance children and services and all that, so thank you for your service to us and having us be inspired on God's Sabbath. Speaking of children, I thought for sure that the Chicago congregation had a lock on the number of small children. We have 40 children under the age of 10, and I thought we were going to be the epicenter of the dating world in the next 10 years. But I think we have a healthy competition on our hands with this congregation, and that is great to see. We're out here visiting Roger and his family and enjoying time with them, making sure we know all of our cousins for our boys, and also to hold some babies, which is great. We have only boy experience. We have three boys, so we're getting some practice with girls, which is good. I've been pondering a question: how much higher are God's ways? It's football season. It's about to start. Is anyone familiar with the name Roland Stewart? I wasn't either. He popularized the practice of wearing T-shirts and showing signs with the scripture of John 3:16 emblazoned on it. He started that, and that practice continues today, and people see it as an evangelistic effort, a way of sharing God's love with other people. Through the football season, I'm sure you'll see it a lot. As we probably know, John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Roland Stewart and others who follow his practice believe that they're preaching the gospel. In January of 2009, a gentleman named Tim Tebow wore black eye, which is a dark grease that you apply under the eyes to reduce glare, inscribed with John 3:16, and it created quite a stir. Then 3 years later, he delivered a victory of the Denver Broncos over the Pittsburgh Steelers at an NFL playoff game, and he threw for 316 yards. By coincidence, he also averaged 31.6 yards per completion. And everybody saw this as a sign. Tim Tebow, God, they're like this. The next day, the highest search rank on Google, if you want to know what the most people searched for on Google, it was to know what was John 3:16. And his example had an impact. So, but now you're probably wondering, why am I sharing this with you? Is it to learn football trivia? While we don't know Mr. Tebow's thoughts or his heart, I think a reasonable person would suspect that he believes that he's preaching the gospel. How much higher are God's ways? How does God preach the gospel? Roland Stewart, the inventor of the John 3:16 sign, didn't fully connect the implications of that scripture on his own conduct. In the early 90s, he was arrested in California, and a court convicted him of 3 counts of kidnapping, and he's presently in prison today. What if all John 3:16 placard carriers and T-shirt wearers put a single strike down the left edge of their sign or their T-shirt and turn John 3:16 into 1 John 3:16. You might want to turn there. I'll read it faithfully, or I'll try. 1 John 3:16, "By this we know love. We become aware of God's love. We can perceive it by looking at Christ's example. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Laying down one's life demonstrates love. This year I ran across a sermon on the UCG website. Excellent resource if you haven't checked it out. And the speaker made an interesting point. He shared that many focus on receiving God's love, but few focus on loving God in return. And I've been mulling that for a while. How much do I love God in return? How skilled am I at loving my neighbor? Because these are the great commandments. I want to be good at those things. Christ's sacrifice is an example, a call to each of us to lay down our lives for the brethren. God is love, and his higher way calls us to lay down our lives and not just share scripture on a t-shirt. How can we grow in loving our brothers and laying down our life? We desire love from others. We might desire to give love to others. How do we do at performing it? Performing love. When the church in Rome struggled with how to handle different views on what to eat, Paul commented, "Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, not to put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in our brother's way." It seems our natural inclination is to lay down a stumbling block. Peter, before he received the Holy Spirit, he desired to lay down his life for Jesus Christ. You can read about that in John 13. And then the rooster sang the siren song of three crows, and Peter realized he was unable to perform it, to do it. In this message, then, let's review how we can lay down our lives for the brethren and grow in our ability to perform it, which is God's higher way. And we'll do that by examining the lives of people from the Bible. Who's the first person that comes to mind when you think about laying down your life? Yes, Christ. Who else? Maybe Stephen? Perhaps Paul? What about Isaac? Isaac isn't the first person, at least, that I thought of right away while I was preparing this message, but he did literally lay down his life for his father, Abraham, on the top of Mount Moriah. We might not immediately think of Isaac as a Bible character from which we can learn. There isn't a lot written about him. Of all the Old Testament Bible characters, the patriarchs, he gets the least amount of press. Lots of material on Abraham and Jacob and Moses and David, but not so much about Isaac. However, included in God's introduction of himself, if you want to know the God of the Old Testament, he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We often look at the sacrifice of Abraham and the one that he was willing to make from his perspective. Let's see if we can look at it from Isaac's perspective, if that's possible. How would you like to have Abraham as a father? Isaac was the child of promise, the product of earnest prayer. He was a miracle baby. How would you like to be a miracle baby? How would that shape your thinking about yourself? In my wife's family, her mother took great delight every year to tell her birth story and all the details that went along with it. Imagine what Abraham and Sarah would have said about the birth of Isaac. Gary Smith, a pastor in Houston, in a sermon commented that how the children of great men usually fall far from the apple tree. I mean, consider Moses' sons, or David's sons, or Jacob's sons, Noah's sons. Not so Isaac. Isaac so much followed in his father's footsteps that he even told the same lie about his wife. Imagine Abraham is your father, an old man, full of wisdom, who talked to God. That's your dad. Of the promises God made to Abraham, what did Isaac know? Perhaps Abraham would say, "You know, Isaac, God has great things planned for our family. Through our family, God is going to bless the whole world. And are you seeing anyone? You know, your mother and I were getting a little bit older. We'd be interested in some children, perhaps. It'd be nice to have some grandkids." How did Abraham's role of being the father of the faithful impact Isaac as he was being raised? My suspicion is that no matter the trouble, no matter what the difficulty was, Abraham would say something like, "Trust God." He would have heard that his whole life. We could learn about Isaac's character based on what Jacob, his son, said about him. If you would please turn to Genesis 31. Jacob is a man who is acquainted with trouble, mostly of his own doing, and we'll be in verse 41. In this case, it happens not to be his own doing. In the context, Laban, his father-in-law, is searching through his house looking for a stolen idol, and this is too far for Jacob. He can't take it anymore. So in verse 41, he says, "Thus I have been in your house 20 years. I served you 14 years for two daughters and 6 years for your flock, and you have changed my wages 10 times. Unless the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had been with me, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed." God's title here is the fear of Isaac, which gives us some clues that Isaac feared God. And that doesn't happen all by itself. That must be taught. We know that from Psalm 31. Where David, the great psalmist, says that one must be taught the fear of the Lord. Another example can be found in Genesis 26. Genesis 26 and verse 1, another situation where he obeys God. "There was a famine in the land beside the first famine that was in the days of Abraham, and Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. Then the Lord appeared to him and said, 'Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land of which I shall tell you. Dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you.'" In effect, God says, "Trust me." And so in verse 6, so Isaac dwelt in Gerar. Full obedience. Many people, when you search the commentary, see parallels between Jesus Christ and Isaac. There's lots of scriptures that hint at that connection. And I'm confident that we can learn a lot about laying down our life. So if you would please turn to Genesis 22, and we'll read a fairly lengthy section. We've read it many times before. And again, we'll do our best to consider it from Isaac's perspective. Genesis 22. "Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham,' and he said, 'Here I am.' Then he said, 'Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go into the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you.' So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split the wood of the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you.'" Lad is an interesting choice. Abraham calls his son Lad. How old do you think Isaac was? In my mind, I always thought of him at 16. Seemed like a reasonable age to me. Most commentators estimate his age somewhere between 20 and 35. Now, today, if a person had lived 15% of their life, they would be somewhere between 10 and 12, and the word lad would be appropriate. If you're Abraham, you're living 175 years, and so 15% of one's life at 175 is 26 years old. So lad would be a reasonable thing to call a 20-year-old man. Again, some see similarities with Christ, and so they would suggest that he's 33 years of age. There's another clue about his age in verse 6. "So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went up together." Isaac is big enough and strong enough to carry enough wood sacrificial wood to burn up a whole offering up the side of a mountain. I don't know how much wood it would require, because I have never done a burnt sacrifice. I'm assuming it's a lot. Back to the story. So they're climbing up the mountain, and Isaac makes an observation, verse 7. But Isaac spoke to his father, Abraham, and said, "My father," and he said, "Here I am, my son." Then he said, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham said, My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering." In other words, he says, trust God. And this answer satisfies Isaac's curiosity. So continuing, the two of them walk together, verse 9. Then they come to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. Now, when did Isaac pick up on the fact that he was going to be the sacrifice? Everything's ready. Wooden altar, check. Knife, check. Fire, check. Where's the animal? Now, I picture Isaac, looking around at his father, somewhat quizzically, ready to make this sacrifice. What was that conversation like? Did it finish with a trust God? So the verse finishes, he bound up Isaac his son, laid him on the altar upon the wood. How did Isaac lay down his life other than putting his body on a big pile of wood? He was obedient to his father's instructions. Was it for the love and the respect that he had for his father? Was it because he had a right fear and obedience to God? Either way, he subjected himself to authority and obeyed. There's a strong connection in God's eyes between obedience and love. John 14 has several scriptures that connect obedience and love. Verse 15 says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Verse 21 says, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to them." Verse 23 in the same chapter says, "Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching." 1 John 5:3 says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." 2 John 1:6 says, "This is love, that we walk according to the commandments." And there's many more. Those are just a handful. In Isaac's example, we learn that love for those in authority includes obedience. Is there room in our life to be more submissive and obedient for those in authority? Can we improve on that? What else can we learn about laying down our life? What other Bible character could we consult and gain wisdom? What about Ruth? Elimelech, he was a resident in Bethlehem in Judah. And he moves to Moab to escape a famine in the land. And he leaves with his wife, Naomi, and their two sons. And these sons marry women of Moab, which they weren't supposed to do. And Elimelech dies, and subsequently his two sons die as well, leaving Naomi and her two daughter-in-laws as widows. Naomi, who has nothing in Moab, decides to return to Judah because she hears that there's food there. What's interesting to me is that food is the only draw that brings her back to Judah. Since Boaz had to redeem the land, we can safely conclude that Naomi had nothing. She has no property. She has no assets in Judah. And in chapter 1 of the book of Ruth, Naomi says, I went out full, and the Lord brought me home again empty. She has nothing. The Bible doesn't say where they lived or where they slept. We know that that Naomi feels obligated to make sure that Ruth is secure. You can read that in Ruth 3. And we also know that Ruth gleans the fields to feed themselves, something that was reserved for the poor. So if you would, Ruth 1. And we'll dig into her story a little bit. Ruth 1 and verse 8. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go, return each to your mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband. And for movie buffs, this is called foreshadowing, telling you what's about to happen. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice and wept. And they said to her, surely we will return with you to your people. And so Naomi keeps pressing them. And she continues in verse 11, saying that she's got nothing to offer in very colorful terms here. She says, but Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they would be your husbands? Turn back. Go, daughters, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and there should also bear sons, would you wait for them until they were grown? So she's illustrating that this is a hopeless situation. For them to continue with her makes no sense. So verse 14, then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And here this term clung is the same as in Genesis 2, about how a man should leave, you know, his house and cleave to his wife. Same word. Ruth becomes inseparable from Naomi. Verse 15. And she, Naomi, said, look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, entreat me not to leave you or to go back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. What prompts Ruth to stay with Naomi, unlike her sister-in-law? It appears that Orpah calculated that there was a better outcome if she were to stay in Moab. I mean, that makes a lot of sense. Other than divine intervention in the life of Ruth, what causes her to stay with Naomi? Ruth faced an uncertain future in a land not of her own people. And people of Moab were not well liked in Israel. Moabites oppressed them regularly through the period of the judges. They weren't allowed to go to the temple. They were barred from the main area, so they couldn't participate in the religious practices. And here's Naomi, an old widow with no net worth and little upward prospects. We can safely say that Ruth laid down her life, the life that she could have had if she pursued it in Moab, to serve Naomi. Naomi was family, after all. They were brethren. What a loving act. Perhaps Ruth understood the wisdom of her great-great-grandson, Solomon, who says the two are better than one. Because if Naomi fell, then Ruth could lift her up. Ruth showed love for Naomi and cared for a widow in her affliction, something that James says is pure and undefiled religion. Ruth even uses God's name in the binding oath to die and be buried near Naomi. She committed her entire life to serving Naomi. Can we all agree that that is love? By Ruth's example, we learn that love for the brethren and neighbors includes sacrificing our desires for their needs. Ruth dedicated the remainder of her life to be bonded to Naomi. Is there room in our life to be more willing to sacrifice our desires for another person's needs? Who else can teach us about laying down our life? For a third perspective, let's take a look at Jonathan, King Saul's son. Grab a drink of water if you're listening only on audio. Jonathan was bold. He was courageous. He led 1,000 soldiers to defeat the Philistines at Gibeah. He, with his armor bearer, they attacked and killed 20 Philistines in the rocky crags of Michmash. Jonathan was so loved by his subjects, they ransomed his life when he accidentally ate honey while unaware of his father's command that they were to fast. He was the son of a king, and he was destined to be king. Jonathan loved David and formed a close relationship. When by God's power David slew Goliath, Jonathan honored him and gave David his robe, his armor, his sword, his bow, his girdle. 1 Samuel 18:1 says, "Now when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul." These guys are brothers. Like the Proverbs say, you can have somebody as close as a brother to you. When Jonathan dies, David mourns him, distressed, and he says, "I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women." David loved Jonathan. Two warriors, kindred spirits. King Saul, however, had a completely different outlook on David. Saul picked up very early that David was a threat to the rule of his line. You can see in 1 Samuel 18:6. "Now it had happened, as they were coming home, when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women had come out from all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul, with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. So the women sang as they danced and said, 'Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s.' Then Saul became very angry and a saying displeased him. And he said, 'They have ascribed to David 10,000 and to me they have ascribed only thousands.'" So he's feeling some jealousy and some envy here. "Now what more can he have but the kingdom?" So Saul eyed David from that day forward. And Saul, more than just eyed David, he sought to kill him repeatedly. Let me just sidetrack for 1 minute. I was reading Expositor's Commentary, and they have a very encouraging note. If you're in need of encouragement because you feel beset with trials or a sworn enemy, this is for you. Here's what they write. "It is edifying to observe all the different ways in which the divine protection towards David had been shown. all the time that he had been exposed to the hostility of Saul. And then they continue to write about six different circumstances and unforeseen ways that God saves David from death. So, if you're in need of encouragement, read through that, and you will be edified for sure. Back to the subject. From the beginning of David's success, Saul saw David as a threat. When did it dawn on Jonathan that he would not be king of Israel? What was that moment like when everything that you have worked towards isn't going to happen? What would that feel like? Your desire forever postponed. I would be sick. If Jonathan was slow to pick up the clues, and I suspect that he wasn't, two chapters later in 1 Samuel 20, he tells Jonathan of the threat that David poses. 1 Samuel 20 and verse 30. Then Saul's anger was aroused against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman." How's that for a comeback? "Do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness?" In other words, there's no point in you being born. "For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, you shall not be established, nor your kingdom. Now, therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die." Imagine that choice. To lure your brother into certain death, or give up the destiny and suffer the hatred of your father for the rest of your life. This is now the decision sitting at Jonathan's feet. Verse 32. "And Jonathan answered Saul, his father, and said to him, 'Why should he be killed? What has he done?' Then Saul cast a spear at him to kill him, by which Jonathan knew that it was determined by his father to kill David." So if Jonathan had any uncertainty, it was now absolutely clear what Saul had in mind and what the future was going to hold. Once Jonathan realizes that Saul will have an unresting intent to kill David, Jonathan makes a covenant with David and acknowledges David as the next king. He says in 1 Samuel 23 and verse 16, "Then Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the woods and strengthened his hand in God." Jonathan, instead of being concerned about his own well-being and all the troubles that he faces, invests his strength and energy to encourage David in God. Verse 17, "And he says to him, 'Do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Even my father Saul knows this.'" I mean, can you imagine? You work your whole life to become king, and then you lay it down for your brother. A lifetime of preparation. Jonathan, he fought valiantly, and that's what a national leader will do. Fight valiantly for their people. He cultivated the favor of his future subjects. They loved him. That's something leaders do. But kingly rulership was not destined for Jonathan, and not due to his own shortcomings as a person. it was due to the fault of his father. I mean, imagine that. And Jonathan put that future aside and instead supports David. By Jonathan's example, we learn that love for God and neighbor means that we seek God's plan in our lives and in the lives of others, rather than pursuing our own plans. Jonathan laid down his life peacefully, pleasantly, and surrendered to God's will. Is there room in our life to surrender to God's will? Let's read 1 John 3:16 again. And keep focus on the main point. 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. We become aware of what love is because of Christ's example. And we're expected to do the same for our brethren. Isaac laid down his life for Abraham and demonstrated love for his father by being obedient. Ruth laid down her life for Naomi and demonstrated love by promising to never leave her and sacrificing her desires to fulfill Naomi's needs. Jonathan laid down his life for David and demonstrated love by pursuing God's plans and yielding to the will of God peacefully and pleasantly. Now, John, the Apostle John, continues in verse 17 to finish up his thought, and we should do that. Verse 17. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, notice it's not shuts up his wallet, shuts up his heart. This is a matter of the heart. Shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. As in all things, Christ is the perfect example of loving in deed and in truth. Like Isaac, Jesus was obedient. Obedient unto death, fulfilling the will of his father. Like Ruth, Jesus sacrificed his very life for our sins. He sacrificed his desires to address our needs, specifically the need of redemption. You can read about that in 2 Corinthians 5. Like Jonathan, Jesus sought God's plan in his life daily. All kinds of scriptures that could support that. John 5 is an example. In fact, his crucifixion is the ultimate expression of all three. All three points for today. Obedience to God, seeking his plan, and sacrificing the self for others. He is the perfect example of laying down one's life for the brethren. Let's reflect for a moment. How well do we perform at acts of laying down our life? Because that's what we're called to do. That's the expectation. There's another example, or another element, shall we say, of laying down our lives for the brethren that I would like to explore going forward. We have another scripture which God inspired John to write that will be helpful to us. Please turn to John 15. We read this every year. And in this section, John explains the relationship dynamics between God the Father, Christ, and us. John 15, verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Christ says that those who are called and who are obedient are his friends. He says, you are my friends, and I have called you friends. Now, this sounds weird to me. It makes me a little bit uncomfortable, because I immediately have that song in my head about what a friend we have in Jesus. And that song equates in my own mind and in my soul that feel good, Christ does it all for you kind of message. And I find that a little uncomfortable. But regardless of how I feel about it, that's what Scripture says. Christ says the called and the obedient are his friends. Romans 8 has another way of saying it that I find a little more palatable. Romans 8 and verse 28. Where it says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be firstborn among many brethren. Another one of our brethren is Christ. Consider now the implication of laying down our life for our brethren. Christ is our brethren. Luke 9:23 says, then he said to all of them, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. As brethren, we can fulfill the responsibility to lay down our life for our brother and our friend, Jesus Christ. And this fulfills the great commandment to love God with all your heart and soul and mind. How much higher are God's ways? In this message, we reviewed how we can lay down our lives for the brethren using examples from the Bible. And I'm hoping that by reviewing these things, we would be able to better recognize what we need to do to lay down our life for the brethren as commanded. And being able to recognize it, we would be able to improve our ability to perform it, to actually do it, which is another challenge in its own right. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14, is a scripture I think that pulls it together nicely. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. A preacher of righteousness commented once that many people want God's love, but few pursue loving God in return. Rather than live our lives for ourselves, let's demonstrate how God's love causes us to love God and love our neighbor by performing three things: obedience to God and authority, seeking his plan, sacrificing the self for others. This is God's higher way. Placing a placard with John 3:16 strategically in front of a camera, on a t-shirt or a sign, is one way to preach the gospel. It has an effect. Living 1 John 3:16 and being an obvious example of love for our brethren is a completely different way to preach the gospel. Let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And let's choose God's higher ways. We look forward to fellowshipping with you after services and enjoying your company. And we get an extra 20 minutes because I'm a fast speaker. Have a good day.